She can watch our proceedings. Okay, give me just a moment. Okay. Again, welcome to you all. Nice to have you here for our celebration of Navaratri, where we celebrate by performing Saraswati Puja. Actually, that's a little irritating. All right. We're going to start with a long story, but I'm going to tell it very short. It's a long story because the story begins 14 billion years ago. What happened 14 billion years ago? Many of you know that that's the time of the Big Bang, the beginning of our universe. By the way, how much is a billion? So 100 years, you can understand. 1,000 years, a little harder to understand. How about 1,000 times 1,000 is a million? How about 1,000 times a million? That's 1 billion. We got 14. So anyway, 14 billion years is unimaginably long a time ago. That's the time when scientists tell us this universe came into physical manifestation. Prior to that, it was in an unmanifest condition. It became manifest 14 billion years ago. Now they're starting to debate that number, but scientists like to do that. Now, of course, this planet Earth didn't exist until much later. In fact, it took about 10 billion years for this planet to come into existence. So 14 billion years ago, the universe came into existence. It took 10 billion years until this our planet was circling the sun. Of course, that planet was a dead hunk of rock. There was no life on it. It took another 500 million years for life to evolve. So after 500 million years, this planet had life. Sort of. Single-cell creatures. A single-cell creature is not exactly what you would think of as life. You can't have a conversation. Sorry for being silly. You can't have a conversation. They can't do anything. They just sit there. It took, from the time single-cell organisms came into existence on this planet, it took another 3 billion years for them to figure out how to be multiple in organisms. Multi-cell organisms took another 3 billion years to evolve. So look how long this all takes. 14 billion years ago, creation, took 10 billion years for this planet to come, 500 million years for a single-cell organism, 3 billion more years for multi-cell organisms to evolve. Then the momentum picked up quite rapidly. So once you had these multi-cell organisms, they started combining into different things, more complicated things. Eventually we had plants, we had little worms, and before long fish. And those fish crawled up on the ground and became amphibians, and then animals and birds started flying in the sky, and dinosaurs roamed the earth, and mammals took over eventually. And many, many years later, in fact, about 50 million years ago, so we're on a much smaller time scale. By the way, this is not a science class. We'll come to Goddess Saraswati in just a minute. Hold on. There's a point. You know that. There's a point to all of this. 50 million years ago, apes evolved. Our ancestors. Our ancestors include your parents and their parents and their parents. You go back far enough, the apes were indeed our ancestors. And then that's 50 million years ago, human beings, at least the apes, had evolved into a form that was more or less human just 1 million years ago. So the existence out of that huge story lasting 14 billion years, us human beings only participate in the last 1 million years. And in fact, human culture is only about 20,000 years old. Prior to 20,000 years, we were mostly animals. We were human animals, but human culture began about 20,000 years ago. Now, the point of this story, now we're ready to move ahead. The point of this long, 14 billion year long story is the outcome of that whole process 1 million years ago were human beings who were pretty extraordinary evolved creatures. 1 million years ago, we had hands like this. Even our ape friends had hands like this. Significant. Most animals have five fingers all pointing in the same direction. We got this thing they call an opposable digit. You call it your thumb. Because of the thumb, you can grasp. In fact, look at the amazing dexterity of a hand. And think of that hand performing delicate brain surgery. Amazing that our hands have such dexterity. Every part of our bodies are just amazing in their complexity and their ability. Our eyes. Our eyes can see when it's pretty dark. Our eyes can adjust when it's really bright. Our eyes can see far. Our eyes can see near. You know, these were all complicated problems to figure out when they designed cameras. To have all those features in a camera is a big deal. It took them a long time to figure that out. And you're born with eyes. In fact, you're born with two of them, which gives you stereoscopic vision so that you can see in three dimensions, unlike a camera, which just takes a two-dimensional photograph. Our eyes are amazing. Our ears are amazing. The chanting and music we just heard, our ears could distinguish. All of that. Our noses are amazing. All the smells we can... I have to tell you a hilarious story told by Swami Dayananda, my guru, many years ago when he was talking about evolution. This is the silliest story. It's amazing that this great Mahatma is telling such a silly story. He was telling about how Ishvara, God's intelligence, is such that he evolved us human beings in a very particular way. Everything is in its proper place. He said even your nose on the front of your face is in the proper place. By the way, this story is not his exact words, but it's pretty close. Listen, he said, suppose your nose wasn't located on the front of your face. Suppose it was on the top of your head. And then you want to smell a cup of coffee. He said you'd pour the cup of coffee over your head in order to smell it. He said, thank goodness Ishvara created us with nose in front so we can smell the coffee before we taste it. How perfect is that? Think of this great Mahatma telling a silly story like that. He loved all these stories. Anyway, the point is, every part of our bodies is just a miracle of design, a miracle of intelligence. And of course, all of that intelligence we trace back to the creator of the universe, Ishvara, God's intelligence. Now, last step. The most amazing part of our bodies, the most complicated and powerful part of our bodies, is not our hands, or our eyes, or our ears, or our nose. Can you answer the question? What is the most powerful and complicated part of your body. It actually happens to be the part of your body that consumes more energy than any other part of your body. You figured it out, right? It's your brain. Your brain, by far, is the most powerful and complicated part of your body. We're talking about numbers. 14 billion is a pretty big number. Inside your brain are many neurons. A neuron is a one-cell computer, as it were. It processes electrochemical signals. And in your brain are many such neurons. How many neurons? If 14 billion is an unimaginably large number, in your brain are approximately 100 billion neurons. We can't imagine what is 100 billion neurons. And to make matters more interesting, each of those 100 billion neurons are interconnected with the neurons nearby. In fact, they connect with about 7,000 neurons each. So how many neural connections are called synapses? How many synapses in your brain? Get out your calculator. 100 billion times 7,000 is 7 trillion. If we can't imagine a billion, then a trillion is that much more. This is the staggering complexity of your brain. And because of its complexity, our minds have their power. We can understand such complexities, even the complexities we've just discussed right now. Can apes understand this kind of stuff? Can plants or one-celled creatures? You get the point. Our brains and minds are so sophisticated, we can understand all this complicated science. Not only that, but we can see the world around us and construct in our minds an image and a map of that world around us. We can understand the environment in which we live. When we look up into the sky, we can understand the skies. And if that's not enough, we can feel love, compassion, kindness, tenderness. The other emotions too, but these are the ones that are nice to reflect upon. Our emotions are something absolutely remarkable. No other, other animals may have some emotions. We think so. Elephants can cry. Did you know that? And cry out of sadness. It's been observed. So some other animals may have some emotions, but no animal has the kind of emotional richness that a human being has. This is all the blessings of Ishvara, Ishvara's intelligence. And when we look upon Ishvara as the one who grants us this powerful brain and powerful mind and rich emotions and complex thoughts, we worship that God, the creator, the giver of intelligence, we worship as God as Saraswati. God as Saraswati is that aspect of Ishvara, as the one who blesses us with so much intelligence and mental power, not just mental power, but the ability to feel and to relate to one another. Isn't it interesting? Having been so richly blessed in a way that's almost unimaginable, in a way that's orders of magnitude more than any other living being, any other animal, we are so blessed. When was the last time that you really felt blessed to have a brain and a mind? Tell me, isn't it something that we generally take for granted? We do. that's really the essence of our discussion today. We take this amazing brain and the mind it hosts, we take it for granted. You know, that's a little bit like I had an expression. What was the expression? A spoiled, ungrateful child who has all kinds of toys, all kinds of nice food to eat, a very nice bed, a nice bedroom, a nice house, loving parents. But that spoiled, ungrateful child takes it all for granted, right? Your children weren't like that. I don't think so. But some children are. They take it all for granted because they're spoiled. They're not grateful at all. Tell me, with regard to our brains and minds, are we not a little bit like those spoiled, ungrateful children? We are. Which is why we're talking about it now, and which is why we worship God as Saraswati, to express some gratitude, to recognize how blessed we are with such a powerful intelligence. And we pray to God as Saraswati, we pray to Ishvara, thank you for endowing us with these powerful minds and these incredibly complex brains. So Saraswati Puja, worship of Saraswati in general, is an opportunity for us to come out of that blind spot of taking it for granted, to come out of that ingratitude and being like that spoiled child, and recognize how incredibly blessed we are to have these brains and these minds. Now, we take our brains and minds for granted until something goes wrong. Like we take our health for granted until something goes wrong. Similarly, we take our brains and minds for granted until something goes wrong. How do things go wrong? In many ways. Just this past week, I got a call from an old friend of mine. She lives in Hawaii. And she told me the story that some 20 years ago, she had a bad automobile accident, and she had a concussion as a result of that accident. Some brain injury was there, but she recovered. You know, she was younger then, 20 years ago. She seemed to recover from the accident. But the doctors warned her that there may be some long-term consequences to this particular brain injury. Sure enough, 20 years later, she's suffering from depression and anxiety, and doctors think that it is at least partially due to that brain injury 20 years ago. How about that? We don't think about such things. Brain injury. Unless you are a service member serving in Iraq or Afghanistan, you may know this story. Many of them were in vehicles or nearby when these IEDs went off, improvised explosive device, basically landmines. So you drive a vehicle over this landmine, it blows up, you're inside an armored vehicle, so most of the time your body is more or less intact, not always. Sometimes they're blown into pieces, especially if they're not in a protected armored vehicle. But because of these explosions, they suffer significant brain damage, and they have to come back to this country and try to pick up their lives suffering from this brain damage which doesn't just go away, it lingers for years and years and even a lifetime. There are thousands of soldiers suffering from this, perhaps tens of thousands suffering from this kind of brain damage. We take it for granted until something goes wrong. Other kinds of things that can go wrong. In the 1960s, in the late 60s, I was a teenager. My younger brother suddenly began to suffer from severe schizophrenia. He started to hallucinate. He started to hear voices. He started to behave strangely. What was going on? Something in the brain went off. This is mental illness. Mental illness like schizophrenia, mental illness like bipolar disorder, mental illness like deep depression. Please be clear, deep depression is not a failure of character. Deep depression is not a weak character or failure of will. Deep clinical depression is a problem in the brain. It becomes manifest in so many ways. All these mental illnesses are not failures of character. They're problems in the physical brain. You'd be surprised. Even alcoholism has been shown to have a physiological basis in the brain, which is to say some brains are predisposed to substance abuse, alcohol and drugs. So any kind of mental illness, in fact, if the term mental illness perhaps is a misnomer, it's a term we use, but the illness is not in your mind. The illness is manifest in your mind. The symptoms are absolutely in the mind, which is why we call it mental illness. But the origin of that illness is in the brain. The brain we take for granted until something goes wrong. Another way that things can go wrong is dementia. Dementia is like Alzheimer's, and there are other kinds of dementia. Dementia is getting to be a really big deal today. It wasn't a big deal 100 years ago. It wasn't a big deal 100 years ago because most of us died in our 60s, and we didn't live long enough to get dementia. Now we're living into our 70s, 80s, and 90s, long enough for dementia to catch up to us and destroy the quality of our lives. Dementia robs you of your mind by affecting your brain. Again, we take that brain and mind, we take it all for granted until something goes wrong. So the take-home message is we shouldn't take it for granted. Today, we pray to Gata Saraswati. We pray two things. First, we pray, thank you for giving us these powerful brains and minds. We may want to add another prayer that nothing should go wrong. We don't know. Anything could go wrong. In fact, there's a little irony coming up here. There's a structural problem we have to face. The problem has to do with complexity. Anything simple has few parts. Few parts mean fewer things to break or fall apart. The more complicated something is, the more parts it has, and the more parts that can break or go wrong. How many parts does your brain have? We gave you the number. 100 billion. Fortunately, by the way, this is just nice. I like this. Some of you know I was trained in engineering. So when I was a young engineer, we had the very first microprocessor chips. We were so proud of them. Those microprocessor chips have probably 1/1,000,000th the power of your cell phone. But we engineers, we were so proud of these microprocessor chips back in, this is in the 1970s. So great, late 70s. We were so proud of them. So on these chips were about 1 or 2 million transistors. A tiny fraction of what's in your cell phone. But look at this, 1 or 2 million transistors. If one of them failed, you threw out the chip. All it takes is one. One transistor out of 2 million, and you throw the thing away. Back in those days, they were pretty costly. They probably cost $100 then, which would be probably $500 to $1,000 today. So one little transistor goes, you throw it into the garbage basket. Why am I boring you with this technology? If one of your neurons dies, what happens? Absolutely nothing, because your brain is so intelligently designed that not if one neuron dies, but if millions of neurons dies, your brain magically, quote in quotation marks, your brain magically rewires itself to work around the dead neurons. Can you imagine a computer chip that can rewire itself? Doesn't exist. Our brains rewire themselves, which is why someone who suffers a stroke and has a lot of, the doctors call it deficits, problems, those deficits gradually go away because you know that the stroke literally destroys part of your brain. Neurons are dead, and dead neurons do not come back to life, but your brain is so intelligently designed that it rewires itself to compensate for that dead part. This is God as Saraswati's blessings. You can suffer a stroke and come back from that stroke. So even though our brains are really complicated and definitely subject to lots of problems, we are blessed with such incredible resiliency in handling injuries to our brains. At the same time, it's common sense to avoid brain injury, right? Which means if you have children riding bikes, they must wear helmets. Because all it takes is one fall from that bike, hit your head, and that child could suffer a lifelong brain injury. So there are things we can do. Another big thing, those of you raising children, it's a big issue today. Doctors just in the last decade have understood that the game of American football is very problematic. Of course, they all wear helmets, but it's been demonstrated that amongst professional football players, they receive so many minor concussions while they're out there on the football field that the cumulative effect of all these minor concussions is massive brain damage. And those minor concussions are inevitable no matter how strong your helmet is. So do you want to put a helmet on a child and send that child off onto a football field? I'm laughing because guess what child was sent out on the football field? I was in junior high school. My father thought I was a bit of a wimp, so you should go out for football. And I didn't have any choice. So I went out and I trained and did all this stuff, and then I put on the helmet and went out on the football field. So I was junior high school, how old? Maybe, what, 12, 13? I don't even remember. I was already small. So I was even smaller and a lot lighter. So I'm this tiny little kid with this big helmet going out on the football field, and pretty soon, smash, I come to the sidelines, and next day I went to the doctor who diagnosed me with a minor concussion, which was the best thing that could have happened to me because it kept me out of football. What a story. So you get the point. We have this incredible blessing We'll call it Saraswati's blessing. This powerful brain, complex brain, and powerful mind. And it is a gift, which A, we shouldn't take for granted, as we've discussed, and B, we should take care of it. Do you ride a bicycle? Wear a helmet. Obviously. Other ways to take care of it. we discussed a moment ago mental illness and dementia. Maybe we could be a little bit more alert to the symptoms of mental illness and dementia, and maybe alert, you know, in ourselves, of course, we're going to get it, but in those around us, family members and friends. Because many times the symptoms of mental illness and dementia come, and the person suffering doesn't necessarily recognize the presence of these symptoms. Maybe it's important for you to recognize these symptoms and maybe talk to the person and maybe help the person get appropriate treatment. For all these forms of mental illness, there are forms of treatment. There are medications and therapies which are tremendously helpful in managing the symptoms of mental illness. Doesn't repair the brain exactly, but the symptoms can be managed. Sadly, we don't have any treatment for dementia. We hope that in a number of years, some of you work in that pharmacology industry, so we hope, work harder, please, come up with some good ideas. We need medications that can effectively treat various kinds of dementia, but I think we can trust that medical technology grows so quickly that perhaps in our lifetimes we'll see a lot of progress made. But so far, there is little or nothing available. What that means then is it's quite likely one of your friends or family members will suffer from some form of dementia. Quite likely. It's up to you then to recognize those symptoms, and not just that, but to be ready to help those persons who are suffering from dementia. Severe dementia reduces a person to like a childlike condition. They need lots of help, lots of support. Not only do they need lots of support, but the caregivers need lots of support. So if somebody's spouse has dementia, then the other spouse ends up being the full-time caregiver, and that spouse ends up getting burnt out, as we say in American English, by the demands of caregiving. The caregivers need care, and that care is not going to come from the demented spouse. That care is going to come from you. So we have to be ready to step in and support those who are dealing with these problems, with these issues. All right. So we're talking about what can we do? A, not be ingrateful. We can be grateful. We can pray to Goddess Saraswati, thank you for these amazing minds and brains we've been blessed with. We can be more alert to threats and hazards which can damage our brains and our mental function, and we can respond in appropriate ways. There's another thing we can do, and that is recognizing we have been given these amazing, amazing gifts. We should use them fully and completely. And many times we don't. So we come towards, you know, we get up in age and come towards the end of our lives. When I look around this room, the majority of us are in the latter part of our lives. So what do we do in the latter part of our lives? We retire. Huh? What does it mean to retire? You sit in front of your television? Give me a break. Retiring to sit at home in front of your television is not retirement, it's premature death, in my opinion. You're already, you've given up on life. So fine, you've retired, your professional life is over, but you have these amazing gifts, use them. And you might say, but Swamiji, I don't know what to do. You know, I did my profession for 40 years, I did it so successfully. Now that I'm retired, I don't know what to do. Figure it out. Find something to do. Some way that you can devote your mind. Learn something new. Read a book. Learn a new skill. Take music lessons. Here's an interesting story. Rabindranath Tagore, at the age of 70, took up painting. He started at the age of 70. And his paintings are in major galleries around the world, having started at the age of 70. So if he starts something new at 70, what's your excuse? Sorry to belittle. Anyway, you understand me. We have no excuse. At whatever age we are, we're in a perfect position to do something new, to make use of these incredible blessings we've been given. And one of the wonderful things about our minds, and you know this very well, the more you use it, the more wonderful it becomes. Think about it. When we were children, we didn't know much. Not only that, but what were your emotions like as a child? Someone would look at you funny and you'd start crying. So look at how we have matured emotionally. Look at how we have matured intellectually. That process of maturation doesn't end. It continues to grow and grow and grow. There are even some scientists who think that using your mind and brain helps keep dementia away. This is debatable, but there are some who believe that mental activity helps to delay the onset of dementia. So, what are they? Sorry, the American expression, use it or got it. And to wrap this up, this applies even more in our spiritual lives. Tell me, how devoted were you to spiritual life when you were a child? In your 20s? In your 30s? For most of us, not much. For most of us, as we get older and older and older, our value for spiritual growth develops more and more, which means the latter years of our lives are the unique time set aside for spiritual growth. You know that in ancient Vedic culture, they had this concept of the Chatur Ashrama system, the four stages of life. You start out brahmacharya as a student, then grihastashrama, a householder, then vanaprastha. If you want to call anything retired, you can call that retired, because vanaprastha means you're no longer literally retiring to the forest. It means you're no longer working in your profession to support your family. You have some leisure. What are you going to do with that leisure time? As I joked before, if you sit in front of your television set, it's premature death. So that's why, interesting, the ancient rishis had in their minds that the final stage of life, they called it sannyasa, renunciation, and they intended it to be a time in which you are dedicated, intensely dedicated to sadhana, to spiritual practice and spiritual growth. That's how they envisioned life, that life was to culminate in the last years of our lives, intensely devoted to spiritual growth. And having lived a long and rich life up to the present time, we are so well prepared in the latter part of our lives. We are so well prepared to very deeply pursue spiritual growth. When we're young, use my own example, when I was in my 20s, I probably read the Bhagavad Gita for the first time. What did I understand? You would say, kuch nahi, bilkul, nothing. Then I studied it later, and especially under my guru's guidance, I understood it more. Then I studied it again and again and again. Every time I study a scripture, I get more and more out of it. In our Tuesday night class, we're studying this Mandukya Upanishad with Gaudapada's Karika. It's probably it'll be the fourth time I'm going through this text. Every time, it just becomes richer and richer, more profound, more brilliant. Our lives are meant to progress in that way. Let me just conclude. This is one of my favorite things. You've seen this long ago from me, if you were in that particular session. You know, many times we envision life as like, pardon me for being an engineer and drawing a graph, but we envision our lives as starting off, so this is zero, this is, we'll call this 20, 40, 60, 80, okay, you get the idea, 8 years of age. So we think of life as, you know, we start off as infants and children, and we go on growing in capacity, in skill, in power, and we keep growing and growing. And then we imagine that we peak out at some point in mid-age, and then we start undergoing this process of decay, decline. What did I say about Rabindranath Tagore? At the age of 70, taking up something new, do you think Rabindranath was on his way down? Absolutely not. So I would like to suggest that this very familiar bell curve is a horrible example of how we should live our lives. For those of you who are engineers, you appreciate the difference between a bell curve and an exponential curve. The vision of the ancient rishis was that our life should be more like that exponential curve. They said your life should end the antyashrama, the final stage of life, was sannyasa. Now, sannyasa doesn't always mean wearing these robes. It means a life intensely dedicated to spiritual growth. You can get the sense of the intensity as this exponential curve rises like this. So that in... Oh, I just lost my train of thought. Dementia. Just a bad joke. there it was. Do you know, there is a convention, I was just talking to Vasanti about this, there is a convention, especially in North India, that anyone wearing this dress is called a Mahatma. They might not be, but if they wear this dress, so the idea is that a sannyasi, one who has dedicated his or her life to spiritual growth, is considered a Mahatma. And what I'd like to suggest is that by living our lives intelligently, making use of all the gifts that Goddess Saraswati have blessed us with, we can all become Mahatmas at the end of our lives. That's how the ancient rishis envisioned life, concluding in sannyasa ashrama, the status of being a Mahatma, their vision for us all was to live this life of constant growth. Life is growth. Life is meant for growth. As long as we're growing, we're living. When we stop growing, and I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Life is growth. That which is not growing is dying. So as we conclude our program today, let us first of all thank Goddess Saraswati for the incredible, incredible gifts we've all been blessed with. And may we also make a commitment to not only be grateful for these many gifts, but to use them, to employ them in any way possible to enrich not only our own lives, but to enrich the lives of everyone around us. That's our prayer for this occasion of Saraswati Puja, celebrating Navaratri. Okay, I have a couple of announcements to share with you. Schedule announcements. Tomorrow, Sunday, our children's program resumes. If you know of someone who has children, please tell them to bring their kids. Our program is excellent. Begins at 11 o'clock tomorrow on Sunday for children. Also tomorrow, once a month, I conduct an advanced meditation class. That advanced meditation will be tomorrow, Sunday at 6 p.m. Please come and join us. Then we've started some new classes on Tuesday, Mandukya Upanishad, on Thursdays, Katha Upanishad. You can still join us, but it's better to join towards the beginning. Don't wait a month and then try to join. Now is the time to join. Also, this coming Wednesday, our introductory Sanskrit class will be resuming. If you have some Sanskrit background, you can join that class. Then I want to thank the volunteers who set up the altar, who set up the hall, who brought food, and who are preparing and serving the food downstairs. Thank you to all of our volunteers. We'll end in just a moment with Arati. After Arati, there's a big basket of flowers, so you can offer, in fact, both baskets are there. So you can come to the altar and offer a flower, and then you can go down to the dining hall for prasad after we're done. We'll conclude in just a moment with Arati. Because of my guitar being plugged in, it may take me a minute to get this system ready for Arati, so bear with me, but we will conclude our program with Arati.